Good morning, church. Visitors, we're glad to have you with us today. This past quarter, our adult Bible classes studied the seven churches of Asia, and we considered the question, why these particular seven churches? Because there were many congregations in existence at 96 AD when this letter was being written, when the Lord dictated to the Apostle John what he wanted written to these churches. And I believe that the answer lies in that the problems that were being encountered by these seven churches combined, at least in principle, cover all of the problems that were being encountered by any of the first century churches and any of the churches that would have existed through time and even today. And our lesson this morning is adapted from the closing lesson in our Bible class. That lesson was called Lessons to Take Away from Our Study of the Seven Churches. A portion of that lesson, a portion of that lesson dealt with the church and national culture. And the elders asked that I share this lesson with the entire congregation. The seven churches of Asia, like some other congregations of the first century, often reflected the characteristics of the culture in which they lived. And these churches remind us just how easily a church can reflect the negative values of the culture where they are. Members of the church, whether the first century or the 21st century, must be intentionally engaged with the Lord to withstand conforming to the culture's negative values. And the greatest weapon that we have to withstand conforming to the negative values of our culture is to be very diligent in working to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now you might ask, what can I do as one person? What can we do as one church family? I believe that the positive character of a righteous life, of a spirit-filled life, has more power than we want to give it credit for having. Consider for a moment a lesson from history. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 16, going through chapter 19 and verse 29, relating to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. A literal translation of Genesis 18:20 would be rendered thusly. Oh, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, for it is great, and their sins, for they are very heavy. Now that word translated outcry means to cry out for help, and it signifies a loud utterance accusing someone or a group of people of wrong. This is God hears the cries of people, those who are being wrongly oppressed. Now this same word is used in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, regarding the outcry of the Hebrew slaves against their masters. This gives thought to the fact of the oppression of the weak and vulnerable in Sodom and Gomorrah. Apparently, Lot and his family were not able to have a strong enough influence to persuade the weak and the vulnerable to rise above their situation. People may be unhappy in an oppressive situation, but not necessarily unhappy enough are courageous enough to change the condition where they have found themselves. We don't know the population of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we do know that the two cities, in spite of their great and very grievous sins, would have been spared had there been not 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 righteous souls. They would have been spared had there been only 10 righteous souls in those two cities combined. Church, look at what this is saying. The potential positive effect of only 10 righteous souls in Sodom and Gomorrah would have been reason enough for God not to have destroyed the two cities. This is to say that the fate of a culture may depend ultimately on the behavior of the Lord's people who are living in that culture. Being on this side of the cross, it is to say that the fate of our culture today, the 21st century, may depend ultimately on the behavior of the Lord's church family. That's you and me. Because, as we've studied this year, I am the church. Perhaps you've asked the question or heard someone else ask the question, how much longer will the Lord permit our country to go on in its disrespectful and sinful direction before he brings it to an end? Wow. Very interesting question. Regarding the seven churches of Asia, historian William Ramsey observes that the two cities that are now completely uninhabited belong to the two churches that were the most severely rebuked by the Lord, Sardis and Laodicea. These two churches had ceased having a positive effect upon their communities. Now, church, Satan is alive and well today, and he uses every resource that he can to break a disciple's commitment to the Lord. We saw this in studying the seven churches of Asia Minor. It's still true today. And Satan's weapons or areas of temptation include civil government. For the seven churches of Asia, that was Rome primarily. It's the governments of this century. It's other religions, like Judaism and paganism in the first century. Today, you could add Buddhism, Confucianism, and many other isms. It's other belief systems. And I use the term other belief systems as those who are under the umbrella of evangelical Christianity or in the broad definition of Christianity. Because of the similarities of those belief systems, false teaching can more easily come in to the Lord's body. And fourthly would be erring members of the church family. Now, for the seven churches in Asia, this included the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, as well as false teachers. These had been discussed and referenced by Paul, by Peter, by the Lord himself. Paul had even warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that even among your own number will men arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. For the 21st century, we could say this is church members who have gone awry, whether they're preachers, evangelists, leaders, teachers, or members of the church family. They have gotten off course with what they should be living and teaching and practicing. As members of the Lord's church family, we have the power to be a positive influence on our culture. And this can be a reality because as Christians, God gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell. The Holy Spirit who will help us to be transformed into the likeness of God, of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God set us apart. He sanctified us. He enables us to shine as light in dark places. He enables us to be salt that exceeds its ability to preserve, enabling others to see God and to see God in us. The most damaging actions to the positive effect that the church can have in our culture is when the church family begins to conform to the negative desires and ways of the national culture. This weakens the positive effect that our spiritual influence can have and causes it to lose its distinctiveness of being like Christ. Our national culture has changed through the years since the founding of our country. The founding fathers came to this country to be able to have freedom for religion. God was recognized as the supreme being, the creator of the universe which men live. Spiritual values had a significant place in man's thinking process. Not merely his personal spiritual life, but his national life as a citizen of this new nation. The founding fathers did not want to dictate the religion that men would follow, but wanted men to have the freedom to follow the religion of their choice, and that men would live a life honoring spiritual values. This is why the Founding Fathers based the nation's laws on the principles of God's eternal moral law. That's at the foundation of all of our laws. From the late 1700s through the early 1900s, strong spiritual or moral values were most common, very common. A moral life was respected. Murder was morally wrong. Adultery was morally wrong. Stealing was morally wrong. Bearing false witness against a neighbor was morally wrong. Whether you went to scriptures in the Old or New Testament, these were always and have been morally wrong. A shift in national culture began to take place in the late 1950s, maybe early 1960s. If you attempt to focus its origin, I believe that you would settle on the University of California, Berkeley campus. The hippie subculture began as a youth movement that was rejecting the mores or the culture of the mainstream society during that period of time. This new culture was rejecting and rebelling against all levels of authority, beginning with rebellion against parents in the home, then working its way up through all areas of society and up to the national government itself. The next most significant thing to come from this shift in culture was the Civil Rights Act of 1964. And this was a landmark piece of legislation. It outlawed discrimination based on race, color, religion, sex, or national origin. It ended unequal application of voter registration requirements, of racial segregation in schools, at the workplace, and by facilities that served the general public. Church, legislative changes that would outlaw discrimination based on race, color, religion, sex, or national origin were not all bad. During the preceding years, the church had followed some of these cultural acts of discrimination. This was not good. It was not right. The Civil Rights Act opened the door for our culture to begin eliminating elements of discrimination that were contrary to God's word. Once the law was passed, it enabled the pendulum to begin moving. It begins moving from morally wrong to morally right. But in making the change, like many other changes, it becomes very easy for the pendulum then to swing too far as it goes in the other direction, ultimately reaching a point that it has created a wrong situation when they were trying to create only a right situation. It became politically correct, therefore, in our society, for our society to exert its rights. At this point, it was appropriate for the individual to press for my views, my rights, my views and rights as they relate to my sexual preference, as it relates to abortion, as it relates to gender roles. The me-ism philosophy then caused people to turn away from absolute truth to relative truth, because truth then became only what was defined by the individual in the way they wanted to define it. Culture influences people's understanding of Scripture. For example, some of the newer translations of Scripture seek to be more gender sensitive, thereby opening the door for misunderstanding the truth of God's Word. For example, the NIV translation of 1984 versus the translation that was finally made in 2010. 1984, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 12, says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. The translation of 2010 was changed to say, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. From have authority over a man to assume authority over a man. The doctrinal shift among Protestants had caused the NIV translators to finally revise the 84 into the 2010 in keeping with feminist theology after it had been rejected for many years. The current or the 2010 revision of the NIV shows this doctrinal bias. The 84 version is still available because many people refuse to use the 2010 version. I mention this one as a specific example because this is specifically what my wife and I encountered in one of the congregations that we had visited. And this was the very reasoning that they were using for an elder's wife to be teaching an adult, mixed adult Bible class on Sunday mornings. Because as long as men were attending the class of their own choice, she was not assuming authority over them. They had yielded their authority to her. Church, that's not what Scripture teaches. We may like the way one translation reads over another, but we should be sure we're using one that is true to the meaning of the words used. And there are many translations out there today, whether it be the ESV, the New American Standard, the NIV of 1984, not 2010, New King James. There are many versions that can be used. Just be sure that you're using one that is using good words. Key question. Considering our current national cultural environment, what are the prospects for our political culture today? Good question. Terry Mattingly is director of the Washington Journalism Center at the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities. His weekly column appears in the Knoxville Sentinel in the Faith and Family section on Saturdays. His column on May 2 of this year is entitled, "Presidential Contender Hillary Clinton Faces Very Religious World." Mattingly was reporting about a speech that Clinton had made at the recent Women in the World Summit in New York City. Some of the points that he brought out from that speech are as follows. Looking at women's lives outside, women's lives worldwide, Clinton is convinced that faith is offering strength and hope to many. Now, note closely. While deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases continue to oppress others. Religion's dark side, she said, is easily seen when doctrines limit access to reproductive health care and cause discrimination against gays and transgender. In the future, she stressed, politicians will need to force religious leaders to change these ancient teachings to fit modern laws. Laws have to be backed up with resources and political will and deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. Church, this comes when people have accepted relative truth, when people have moved away from the absolute truth of God's Word. And that's what permits this direction to start and to move forward. Mattingly said the shock in this speech was her commitment to using political power to force changes in pulpits, pews, and religious hierarchies. That was not the way our country was founded to move forward in terms of religion. Mattingly then noted, interestingly, while secularists, the vaguely spiritual, and people proclaiming no religious tradition are on the rise in America, Japan, and parts of Europe, the percentage of religious believers is growing in the rest of the world. In summarizing our thoughts on this point, I wanted to consider one religious historian and commentator. His comments are this. When pagans charged that Rome fell because of its conversion to Christianity, Augustine responded that it fell rather because the sins were piled as high as heaven and because the commitment of most of its Christian population remained too shallow to restrain God's wrath. And God brought down another nation, another kingdom. Naturally, we recognize not all suffering reflects God's judgment, but some does, and especially on the societal level. Is Western Christianity genuinely different enough from our national culture to delay God's judgment on our societies? Good question. I think this is the so what moment in the lesson. So that's the way it is. What can we do about it? As Christians, how can we be most effective in helping our national culture come back to a greater respect for spiritual mores and values? Number one, Christians must live a spirit-filled life. Be a positive example of the moral values that God has given to us in His Word. Live these values in your family life, in your treatment of one another. Live these values with the people with whom you work, with those that you come in contact with each day. Number two, express yourself. Write letters and make contacts to those in office or seeking offices, is to tell them what you believe the best decisions are to be followed in the interest of the people. Number three, vote. Go to the ballot box. All citizens who are old enough to vote have a responsibility before God to know what God expects of civil government and what kind of moral and legal standards that He wants government to follow. And to the best of your ability, understand what spiritual or moral values the candidates stand for, and then based on this knowledge, make a prayerful decision on what you do at the ballot box. If you don't go to the ballot box, you have no right under God's heaven to complain about what takes place out of that election. Support petitions and organizations that are exerting their influence to stand for and defend good moral values. Be a part of a like-minded group that is trying to accomplish this. I only mentioned one group, the Alliance Defending Freedom, because of the great work they have done, including work for some of our churches and our Christian colleges, in helping to defend them when it gets to court level. People are trying to suppress what is right. They have an expertise when it comes to dealing with the government and the laws of the country that most individual citizens and certainly most church communities do not have. Church, our nation's culture has gone way off course, and we need to recognize the need for us to take a stronger role in helping turn it around. I am the church, and this means that you and I must take a stronger interest in doing what we can to bring spiritual and moral values back to God's way of thinking and what He would have for us as His children. If you're not a part of the church family, that's the place to begin. Commit your life to the Lord. Come into covenant relationship with Him through baptism, having your sins washed away, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, who can abide in you and help you then as you walk each day to be more like the Lord Himself, to be that influence of your life upon others that will cause them to see God in your life and prefer to choose that to be a way of life for themselves. Develop a spirit-filled life. If we can help you in any way, we invite you this morning as we stand together and sing.